remember trying to figure out what the name of that song was.
Revelation song.
It's called the Revelation song?
Revelation.
I've heard it before. I know it's Holy, Holy, Lord God Almighty, something like that.
Yeah.
I like that song. Okay. Well, a good morning again.
Good morning.
We are in Psalm 13. And the next few psalms are all kind of short. I'm going to try to hit, I don't know, three or four of them maybe. And all of them are written by David. And they're just, his psalms are so practical, especially this Psalm 13. It asks a bunch of questions. Good questions. Questions that I think we all ask each other, or we all ask ourselves to God. So I want to go through that psalm and just kind of ask you if you've ever asked God these questions that David asked them. And he wanted it sung. That's why it says to the choir master. And it says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Have you ever asked God that question? God, I mean, do you see me down here? Do you see the problems I'm having? Have you totally forgotten about me? I've asked that question. How long will you hide your face from me? God, are you mad at me? Is there a reason I'm not hearing from you? I mean, I still feel like I pray and the prayers bounce off the ceiling back down to me. How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? In other words, how long do I have to deal with this myself when you're not here to help me? You ever ask yourself that question? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Now, there's a question I think a lot of us ask a lot. You ever feel like your enemy kind of has the upper hand sometimes and you're trying to do the right thing and your enemy seems to be, I don't know, victorious, have the upper hand, and you know they're a bad person, but yet still it just kind of seems like sometimes, like in the plot of a lot of movies, or the first part of the movie, the bad guy seems to be winning all the time. He says in verse 3, consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. And lest my foes rejoice, because I am shaking. God, would you please answer me? If you don't answer me, the enemy's going to win. My enemy's going to win. So all of these questions that we see in Psalm 13, I think are questions that we have asked a time or two. And I think they're reasonable questions to ask. And David's going to give us the answer, starting in verse 5, to basically all of these questions. But even though I think they're good questions, I don't think they're the right questions. Because most of those questions are basically can be summed up in one word. And that is, why? Why are these things happening to me? Why is this person victoriously over me? Why am I in sorrow all the time? Why? These are questions that we often asked of God, but they're really not the right question. The right question, I think, is not why, but who. Who are you, Lord? Who are you to me? Who are you in my life? Because if you can get that question answered, none of the other why questions matter. If you know who God is, if you have a relationship with God, then really, nothing else matters. Charles and I were talking this morning about our failing bodies. You know, every day that goes by, it seems like some other little thing creaks, cracks, grinds, hurts. And we were talking about the new bodies that we're going to receive one of these days, these perfect, wonderful bodies that we're all going to receive. That's because of who is making the bodies for us. And if we focus on who Jesus is, then all the whys of why is my back hurting, why is my knee hurting, and why am I going to, they don't really matter because we see what's going to happen in the future. We see what God's going to do. So when David answers the question in verse 5, he's really answering not the question of why, but he's answering the question of who. So let's read that verse 5 and 6. It says, he just asked all these questions. Then he says, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. He realized that the right question is who, and the who is God. You know, we studied a while back a guy by the name of Letourneau, who was a designer of these great big machines, earth-moving machines. And he had a famous saying. And he said, his famous saying is, there are no big jobs. There's only small machines. And his idea was, whatever the job is, you build a machine big enough, and the job is no longer a big job. It's a small job. And the same thing applies to our relationship with God. We don't have big problems. We have a small God. And if we understand how big God is, then our problems will shrink in comparison. All of the why questions kind of shrink down to nothing. So that's Psalm 13. If you want to write any little notes in your margin, one of the things you could write is not why questions, but who questions are the right questions. And then when you understand that it's a who question, the problems kind of disappear. So that's Psalm 13. Now, Psalm 14. Again to the choir master. Again, David wanted this psalm to be sang. And he says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, in the Hebrew language, when the Bible is translated into English and the Old Testament's written in Hebrew, sometimes if we do a direct word-for-word translation, it kind of leaves a gap, and it doesn't kind of make sense in our language. So the Bible translators will fill in words to make the thought understandable to us in the English language. This is a situation where we can see that in Psalm 14, because the Hebrew does not say, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The Hebrew actually says, if you translate it word for word, it says, the fool says in his heart, no God. N-O, no God. The Bible translators trying to figure out what David means by that statement thought he must mean that they're saying there is no God. And maybe that's what David meant when he says, the fool says in his heart, no God. Maybe he really means there is no God. But I think if they had just translated it exactly the way that it was written, the fool says in his heart, no God, I think that's probably a more accurate translation, because who says that today? Who says that there is no God? The atheist. The atheist is a fool. He says in his heart, there is no God. But does he really say that? Or is he saying, just no God? Maybe no God. I don't want to hear from you, God. No God! Exclamation point. Leave me alone. Get out of my life. Not that I don't think you don't exist. I recognize you exist. I don't want to have anything to do with you. So I'm going to stay I don't think you exist, so that I don't have the accountability to have to do what you say that I should do. I don't think the atheist makes his claim from an intellectual struggle. In other words, I wonder if there really is a God. I've thought about everything, all aspects, and I wonder, and I've come to the conclusion that there is no God. I don't think that happens at all. I don't think it's an intellectual struggle. I think it's an authority struggle. I think the atheist says, you know, I want to live life my own way. I don't want to be held accountable to anybody or anything, certainly not any higher power. So I'm not going to try to figure out if there is a God. I'm not even going to address the question. I'm just going to put my hand up and say, no God. I don't want you in my life. I really think if they were honest, I think probably over 90% of people who claim to be atheists would agree with me if they would be honest. Of course, they don't want to be honest because it's too hard for them to do. So it's easier just to say there is no God. So, you know, Romans 1, I think, kind of agrees with me. It says that those who claim to be wise, and I think you could insert the word atheist in there, they think they have all the answers, they claim to be wise. Romans 1 says that they suppress the truth, and they willingly exchange the truth for a lie. Now, you can't suppress the truth unless you know what the truth is. You can't suppress something you don't know about. So I think Paul is saying that about atheists. They know what the truth is, but they suppress it. They keep it down. They shove it in the closet, and they shut the door, and they pile things up against the door so the door can't be opened because they don't want to face the truth of God. They don't want to acknowledge that they have a responsibility to the very being that created them, that they were created for a purpose, and their purpose is to glorify God. They say, no, we don't want to glorify God. We want to glorify man. So they suppress the truth. So going back to the first verse of Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. You might write in the margin, just quote, no God, exclamation point. And then that might refresh your memory, remind you that it's really not a question of intellectual discussion with the fool. It's a question of an authority discussion. Well, let's go on with Psalm 14. He goes on to say, oh, let me back up and say one other thing about the psalm in general, Psalm 14 in general. We have just come through Psalms 9 through 13, which, as I had mentioned earlier, is a grouping of psalms written by David, which talks about the bad side of man. And then what he's doing in Psalm 14 is he's creating a characterization of the human condition. He's talked about examples up till now about who man is. Now he's going to kind of give us a conclusion, a characterization of what goes on inside of man's heart. And it's not a good picture. The first grouping of Psalms, 3 through 7, was the good side of man. And then verse 8 was the characterization of the good side of man. Now he's flipping the coin over. 9 through 13 was the bad side of human condition, and now the overall generalization, characterization of the human heart. So that's what he's getting ready to talk about. He says, they are corrupt. They do abominable things, deeds. There is none who do good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Now, that's not true. That's an overgeneralization by David. I mean, he wrote it himself. He wouldn't put himself in that classification. So it's a bit of an exaggeration by David. Maybe He was discouraged
when he wrote it. Maybe he had been hurt by someone.
And he made the overgeneralization that they're all
useless. They're all worthless. They all hate God. None of them are good. It is a bit of an exaggeration. There's no question about that. But at the same time,
there is a lot of truth in what he says. Romans says, chapter 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What that shows us is the love of God, that as a whole, we are such a corrupt group of people. And that's what David's getting at. As a whole, he's basically saying, we're no good. Oh, yeah, there's a few good people here and there, and there's some people who do a good, few good things. But as a whole, we're corrupt. He's kind of painting a picture of how the world looked like prior to the flood, when literally, other than the family of Noah, the whole world had become totally corrupt. And he's feeling like that's the way his generation was at the time. And I think when we go to our generation today, I can't but help think that we're the same way. When I see what's going on in our generation, I want to pray the same prayer. There's nobody good. Nobody understands. Nobody's seeking God anymore. The closest thing maybe we have to a country that is seeking after God is probably our country. And we're in bad shape. I mean, if you go outside of our country, it's much worse. You go up north to Canada, I mean, it's a totally secular country. You go over to Europe, it's totally secular. And what isn't secular is Muslim. What isn't secular or Muslim is Hindu. There is just almost a worldwide rejection of Jesus Christ, a worldwide rejection of God. And as a result, look at the condition of our world. We're in really bad shape. So this is kind of what David's feeling as he writes this. This is kind of what I feel right now, and probably definitely what Noah felt at the time. But it's really amazing if you think back on the history of civilization. There's been very few times when it hasn't been that way. You know, we had a period of time, I think, in our country where I would say the vast majority of people were really inspired and on fire for the Lord for a short period of time. And in other countries in Europe, same thing. There was periods of time when all of the European countries were on fire for the Lord, but that fire has been doused quite some time ago. But if you take away those little, tiny little sections of revival and all, what you have is a history of a world that has rejected God. And to me, it's amazing that despite the rejection that mankind in general has had towards God, he still sent his son, Jesus, to die for us and to save us from our sin. And I thank God that he saved me from that, because but for his grace, I would be just like everybody else out there. But God had mercy on my soul and saved me, and I thank him for that. And I know that you all feel the same way.
Well,
he's kind of discouraged as he's writing this. He goes on in verse 4. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? What's wrong with those guys, David's saying? Don't they see how good God has been to them, but yet they still reject him? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. You, meaning you bad people, You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Now, again, these first six verses, it's kind of the downside, the negative side. Paul's saying things are really bad, but he almost, I said Paul, David. David almost always ends up his psalms in an uplifting note. And here he turns the corner in verse 7. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. So, psalm ends in hope. And as you read that hope, verse 7, what is the hope do you think that David is talking about as he wrote that verse? Let me read the verse again and ask yourself, what is the specific hope? Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. What's he talking about? The coming of the Messiah. Right. He's basically waiting on Messiah. He's saying when Messiah comes, everything is going to be made right. All of the wrongs are going to be made right. All the people who have done wrong are going to be punished. All the people who have tried to do right are going to be rewarded. Oh, may that day come soon, David's saying, waiting on the Messiah. Now, that verse applies to us too. We could say the same thing. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad, let us be glad. What are we waiting on? What is our hope? It's the same thing. It's the hope of the return of Messiah. Not the first coming, but the second coming. Because we believe when Jesus comes the second time, he's going to right all the wrongs. He's going to judge the people who need to be judged. He's going to reward the people who should be rewarded. So basically, we have the same hope now that David had when he wrote this psalm, Psalm 14. And there's our hope. Our hope is Lord Jesus Christ. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Maranatha, we're waiting for you. When I look at stuff that goes on the television and all the crime and riots and the problem and the corruption and all that stuff, I say to myself, we can't fix this. Come, Lord Jesus. You're the person who can fix it. And he's going to fix it. Someday he's coming, and he's going to fix it and wrong all these rights. And that's what Psalm 14 is about. Now, Psalm 15. It says, the Psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Lord, who has the right to be physically close to you? What does a person have to do to be able to do that? That was the title of my message that we have today, is focusing on Psalm 15. Who can stand in your presence? Now, before we answer the question, and he goes on to answer the question, but before we answer the question, let's look at the question a little closer. Why would David ask this question? There's a reason he wrote this psalm. Why would he say, Lord, who has the right to stand on your holy hill? Who has the right to be close to your presence, to, in his time, the tabernacle, the holy of holies? Who has the right to be in your vicinity, Lord? Why is he asking this question? Very good reason. And if you know the background, this particular psalm will make a whole lot more sense. And here's the background. When David wrote this psalm, prior to writing it, the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant. You know the story. They carried it off. This was when King Saul died in battle. They killed Saul, they killed Jonathan, and they captured the Ark, and they took it to one of the Philistine cities. And when the Ark was in the Philistine city, people started getting tumors. They started getting sick. The women were miscarrying. Something was going on, and it happened all of a sudden. And they realized this is not happening in our other cities. It's just happening in this city where the Ark of the Covenant was. So what'd they do? Moved it to another city. And they got better. But the people in the city that they moved it to started having the same problems. Tumors. Sicknesses. I think they had invasions of rats. All sorts of things that they didn't have before. Well, they kept moving this ark around, and finally the word got out that whoever gets the ark is going to have problems. So these other Philistine cities says, don't bring that thing here. We don't want anything to do with it. So they said, we got to do something with it. Nobody wants it in our city. What do we do? So they said, I know what to do. We'll send it back to Israel. Even though we captured it from them, we won that particular battle. For our sake, not their sake, but for our sake, let's send this thing back to our enemy. So that's what they did. And they made these golden molds of rats and things like that. Well, it culminated, before they sent it back, it culminated with the ark being put in their temple. Their god's name was Dagon. And they put this, the Ark of the Covenant, in there and sat it beside Dagon. And you probably know the story, but if you don't, they got up the next morning and
their god Dagon had fallen down.
So they set him back up, put him beside the ark again. The next morning they came, he had fallen off again. This time, his arms were broken off, and his head was broken off. That's when they started to say, uh-oh, this thing has more power than our god, Dagon. By the way, you wonder why Dagon's legs weren't broken off. It's because Dagon didn't have any legs. Dagon is, their god was considered half man, half fish. So, he had a tail, so he didn't have any legs to break off. They don't mention that in the Bible account, but it lines up with what we have found out historically about the god Dagon, that he didn't have any feet. He was what we would call a mermaid. And that's why his legs weren't broken off. It just, again, it goes to show you that history and everything that follows after the Bible is written actually catches up with the Bible, because the Bible said all along, it was just his arms and his head that were knocked off. But anyway, this ark was sent back to Israel. And you know the story of when it first came back, they were carrying the ark and on a cart, and it almost fell off, and a guy reached up to steady the ark so it didn't fall off. And he was struck down, killed. And David was right in the middle of celebrating the ark coming back to Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, he sees this guy die. And he asked himself the question we see in Psalm 15:1. Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Lord, we don't want to die. What is it going to take for us to survive bringing the ark back into our city? How many people are going to die on this transition of the ark coming into Jerusalem? That's what this psalm is all about. And then David starts answering the question. And in the next few verses, he has a list of 11 different commandments that he's saying, if you follow these commandments, you got nothing to worry about. You're going to be able to live in the presence of God. You're going to be able to dwell on your holy hill. So I'm going to go through the list of 11 things that he says here. He says, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right, he who speaks truth in his heart, he who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor. All of these things are the antithesis of holiness in the presence of God. So David's saying to the people, be careful of your lifestyle, because God is holy, and he doesn't want to be around anything unholy. He who does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. In other words, you don't like to hang around people who aren't good people. But he who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. In other words, he says, if I promise I'm going to do something for you, and it turns out that it's going to hurt me to do that thing, it's going to cost me more than I thought it was going to cost me. I dented your car, and I'm thinking that's a $50 dent, and I say, don't worry. Whatever it costs, I'll pay for the dent. And then you come up to me a week later and say, here's the estimate, it's $850. And I'm thinking, $850? I said I would pay for it, I'll pay for it, to my own hurt. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. David's saying, stick to your word. If you say you're going to do something, do it. Who does not put out his money at interest. The law said that you do not loan money to a fellow Jew and charge him interest. You can charge the Gentiles interest, but don't charge the Jews interest. Honor your Jewish brother by not charging him at interest. And finally, does not take a bribe against the innocent. Be willing to turn away from a bribe because your character is more important and truth is more important. David says, he who does these things shall never be moved. Now, what has David done? He's given us a list of basically 11 commandments to be in tune or in right relationship with the Lord. Prior to David, in the Old Testament, there were 613 commandments that you had to follow if you were going to be right with God. And what David has done here, he said, 613 is too many. You can't even remember them all, much less keep them all. So he said, I'm going to boil these down to 11 commandments because I think you can handle 11 things. You can remember 11 things and you can strive to do these 11 things. So I'm going to boil them down. Now, 11 is still a lot. If you try to remember, if I asked you to recall everything I just listed, I doubt anybody could recall all 11 of them. Micah, the prophet Micah, would come along after David, and he would boil this list of 11 down to three things. Micah 6:8 says, what is required of the Lord? Same thing David says, what's required of the Lord? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your Lord. We can remember those three things, I think. And in essence, everything that we've mentioned in the 11 is covered into those three things. Another guy came along after Micah. That's Jesus. Jesus boiled Micah's three down to one thing. A man asked Jesus one time, Lord, what must I do to please God? What is required of me? Same question that David asked, the same question that Micah asked. And Jesus said simply one thing, love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. What is the one thing you must do to be right with God? Love. Be a loving person. And again, if you go back and you look at the three, to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly, that all comes from a loving relationship, a vertical loving relationship with God, a horizontal loving relationship with our fellow man. And certainly the 11 things that David mentions here. So, Jesus boils it all down in Matthew 22 to one thing. Love the Lord your God. Love God above in heaven. Love the people around you on earth. If you do these things, you will be acceptable to God. So the sermon question was, what is required by man? It all boils down to love. And love is something that we do not necessarily emotionally. It's a decision that we make because most of the people who need love are not lovable people. But that's our job. That's our calling as Christians, to be loving, to love our fellow man, to love God. So we'll close with that. You can, if you want to make a note for Psalm 15, you could say there's 11 requirements, knocked down to 3 in the book of Micah, and knocked down to 1 in Matthew, and that one thing is love. Father, thank you for another day. Thank you for your servant David, who I admire so much, that he put down on paper so many things that we can ponder, think about, reflect on, aspire after, such as the requirements to please you and to know that it all boils down to loving you, Lord. So I pray that as we go throughout this week, Lord, we will try to be loving to the unlovable, to be kind, to be compassionate, to be considerate of what other people are going through that may make them irritable to us, and we would try to minister to others and show love in that process. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll pick up next time with Psalm 16. Let me go on from there. Okay, Leona, I need you up here again. Psalm 170, or Song 173. I got Psalm on my mind. Come thou fount. Let's all sing. My heart.